Well, we've been studying the Psalms, and I wonder at this point what you've been able to take with you. There's been a lot of information, of course, as there always is when you do go through a series, but what has stuck with you? And I hope that if something stuck with you, it's along these lines, that the Psalms are an opportunity to hear Christ's voice leading us in prayer and worship, that he begins to lead us by gratitude and reflection on the written revelation of God that's contained for us in our scriptures, that he also leads us in admiration and allegiance to the King that God has set above heaven and earth, which is Jesus Christ himself. I hope you've reflected a bit on the wonders that God has performed and find reason for praise, even as we go through a set list of worship songs like we did today, and are reminded of these truths that have always been confessed by the church about their King and Savior. I hope also that within you has developed an expectation for what is called the judgment of God, because it is the purification of the world and the only way that his children may receive an earth as it ought to be, and in fact themselves as they ought to be. It's the release of creation from the heavy burden of evil. I hope that you have developed a desire to find fulfillment in the experience and enjoyment of God's glory, which is above all the nourishment of his children. And I hope from last week that you take with you the understanding that the prayer and worship of the church is not based on lofty ideas, but our ideas are based on a concrete history of God's acts among us throughout the generations. Today, we turn a page a little bit in our study of Psalms. Much of what we have studied has been about the praise of God, and though even as we read this morning, that's not absent in the direction we're taking, we are learning about the other end of human experience, which is not delightful, but which is troubling and painful. We're learning about the lament psalms, where Christ teaches his church to grieve. And maybe you don't know what lament means. Well, lament is very close to grief. It involves grief. It involves mourning over the pains of human experience, which I expect none of us have escaped. And yet lament goes a step further. Lament is to voice our griefs, especially in the scriptural context when we voice our griefs together before God and before witnesses. We've considered in Psalm 51 and our study there, personal repentance, this idea that in order to really find fulfilling life, we have to give up on the direction of wandering on our own and turn back to God. That's repentance. And that, of course, involves an aspect of lament, because in repenting, we recognize that the route we're on is not life, is not where we want to be headed, and has probably involved a number of activities that we should not have been a part of. So that is lament. But in the next 2 weeks, we're gonna focus on a different aspect of lament, as the Psalms normally do. How we respond to evils that are not of our own making. In other words, how do we respond to pain that's beyond my control? The Psalms lead us in this. They teach hurting people how to hurt healthily. They also teach hurting people how to hope. They are happy to remember things to grieve and troubles to come. And in fact, they teach people who are currently in a place of happiness when it's time to remember grief. They acknowledge that grief is a part of the life of Christ's redeemed people. In fact, it's a part of Christ's own experience, as we're going to see here today. But we must remember that even though Jesus walked through grief, he was known as a man of sorrows. His joy so predominated his grief that even young children flocked to him, knowing this is the guy who knows how to have fun. Well, we're not trying to be the relevant church here this morning. That's not where we're going with that. But Jesus' joy predominated his grief. The Psalms don't take a psychological or a clinical approach to grief, and frankly, sometimes that's exactly what we need. But what they do is they make our grief relative. They fix them in a narrative that's bigger than our present pain, a bigger picture, so that we see that our present grief is one part among many in God's unfolding story currently happening in our lives. And so the Psalms lead us to share this grief together towards God. So I wonder how you would answer the question just off the top of your mind, which is hardly ever fair. But why do we grieve in worship and prayer? Why does the church grieve in our worship and prayer? Why do so? We're going to see some of that, but this morning, maybe I should acknowledge this. We're taking 2 weeks because there's two major aspects of the way the Psalms lament. There is the personal grievance, and there is the corporate grievance. There are the wounds that each of us acquire throughout life as we journey, and there are the wounds that occur on a social level and especially on a level towards Israel and the church, many of which they bring on themselves. Today we're focused on how to walk through personal grief. And of course, even as I say that, I acknowledge that this is by no means thorough and comprehensive. This is not a five-step sermon on how to be happy again. Psalm 57, and we're also going to have help from Psalm 58, which I will read to you as we go along. Psalm 57 begins this way. Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past. The first thing we note about this psalm directed towards God is that those who grieve have a place to go. They're not abandoned. Neither are they directionless, but they find refuge somewhere. One of the names that is constantly used of God in the Psalms, the refuge of the wounded. Psalm 88 is not that different. I read verses 1 and 2. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. In other words, he's a refuge that we can go to. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. Then Psalm 88 goes on to name one of the most common reasons for grief in the scriptures. It says, I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. As I said, one of the most common reasons for grief given in the Psalms is mortality. Especially in this psalm, the anticipation of one's own mortality. You know, we might actually have a hard time relating to this grief the way the psalmist writes it. Because we live on the other side of Christ where death has been defeated. Many of us anticipate death as a freedom and a release. But that should not be assumed as human destiny prior to Christ. Before Christ, the great enemy of humanity was death. For creatures who are torn in nature, who are captured by sin, they're unable to dwell in the fullness of God, that fullness of God, in fact, is intolerable, even dangerous. And we descend away into destruction. God's appropriate judgment and his great mercy to the condition in which humanity placed itself in Adam, which was to be a creature torn between good and evil, was mortality. It was both judgment and mercy. Judgment in that death is nothing enjoyable, but mercy in that death makes this life transitionary instead of eternal, which is precisely the way our Lord spoke. Don't let them reach out and eat from the tree, or they'll live like this forever. Our life is transitionary. This one can end and a new one can begin. And even those who are redeemed in Christ look forward to the time when the new one begins in all its fullness, because it's not here yet. That's the wrath that's spoken of in this passage. It's not particular to anything that our psalmist did wrong. It's meant to be read generally of the experience of humanity. Our bodies have been given up to a natural process of separation from our source of life, God himself. That wrath also proves to be our salvation, because we are changeable. A part of that is mortality. We can repent as well, unlike the angels, who are not mortal. The ancients, before Christ, knew little of what God was going to do with mortality. It was not yet revealed to them what the end would be. What they saw was that humanity had been created in glory and now was universally, without exception, trapped in death, with no knowledge of escape. Divided eternally from the body, remaining powerless, incomplete, shadows of their former life. And as far as they knew, we would forever remain so. But Christ changed that. And so we're taught to grieve it, because it was a terrible experience. And when we pray and worship along to a psalm like Psalm 88, we place ourselves in the position of our ancestors, and we confess their experience as well as our own. So how is this horror resolved when there is as of yet little knowledge of God's salvation? What is God going to do with our feeble race? Well, the answer to that, ironically, might be found in Psalm 88 as well. Because Psalm 88 is not merely the prayer of God's people, it's the prayer of Christ himself, who underwent death with us and for us. And so the church has always read Psalm 88, not only as our experience, but Christ's. The one who took on mortality willingly, that death might be destroyed. This psalm is the problem and the answer all at once. Christ identified with us in our broken nature. He took mortality. He grieved while he was living his coming death. He suffered that death with us. He arrived in death called Hades, and he represented us. Christ laments in Psalm 88. We're not only confessing the experience of our ancestors, but of Christ himself, who underwent death so that it could be destroyed. When we grieve mortality in our own age, we grieve it not alone, but with Christ as well. Now, I want you to note something. Sometimes the Christian faith is taken as the nice, snappy answers that make everything happy. But according to Psalms, mortality should be grieved. Death is not a thing to get over as fast as you can. Death is a thing that the church continuously confesses as real and terrible. It's hideous. 1 Corinthians 15:26 describes it as our enemy, the last one that Christ will destroy. And though we are victorious in Christ, we're still appalled. And we're able to be appalled. We don't have to cheapen death. In fact, we see in it a deeper horror than those who can't acknowledge eternal life as a possibility. Because we see how life could have been, how life will be, we're able to see death as unnatural, as perverse, as ultimately intolerable. We're able to see it as unnecessary. It didn't have to be this way. And we lament it so we don't grow used to it and brush it off as just the way things are. There was a monk in Egypt for decades named St. Anthony the Great. He saw things most of us wouldn't dream, drew closer to Christ than most of us may achieve in our lives, and saw countless miracles everywhere. And towards the end of his life, he wrote this. He wrote that the truly blessed are not the ones who can work miracles or see angels. The truly blessed are the ones who can see their own sins. This from a man who saw angels and saw miracles. And he says, at the end of my life, what blessed me was not those visions, but being able to see my own sin. Why? Is it because Anthony was sadistic? No, he was the most joyful person most people met. Why in the world would that be the greatest thing that he treasured? Because he understood that seeing reality allowed us to see salvation. That seeing the way things really are allows us to hope for something that might be more. That sometimes it's the greatest cut, the greatest grief that awakens us to hope again because we've been complacent. It's the same with lament and why the church laments in their prayers and worship. By admitting the horrors of human experience through lament, we spur ourselves on to find a solution, to hope for a solution. The practice of grief in prayer and worship is so that we don't get used to suffering and normalize it. If we normalize suffering, we erase the real life we were intended to. Let's move on. We come to Psalm 57, verses 2 and 3. I cry out to you, God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. Psalm 57 gives another common reason for lament, the need for vindication. And who needs to be vindicated? The one who hungers, who burns for vindication is the one who's been wronged, who's been misjudged, who's been slandered, who's been falsely accused, who's restless for lies to be shattered and for truth to triumph. This is an experience that not only have we had, but that Christ himself knew very well. He was mocked on the cross because they understood his death as the death of a great sinner, when in fact he was the one choosing to die for the sin of his mockers. He was mocked on the cross as powerless, even though he had willingly delivered his life down for the ones who crucified him. Maybe you have some experience, some slander, some lie for which you seek vindication. You're not alone. It was and is the prayer of our own Christ. It was and is the prayer of his children, the church. And one of the great hopes for our judgment is that one day God will reveal all the shadows and illuminate what's been hidden and finally bring us into truth. For those needing vindication to be vindicated, and those, and each of us is like this, who have caused undue harm to others, that we would be corrected at last and stand in truth. Psalm 88 goes on, and I begin at verse 10. Do you show your wonders to the dead, it says? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Or are righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry out to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Well, we're stepping back to mortality here as it explores another avenue of human mortality. It asks, does God vindicate everything? Does he vindicate death? Is there hope for the dead? If there isn't, why not? What good are they to God if they're dead? Is there praising and rejoicing going on in Hades? For what reason did he create humanity if he's going to silence giving him glory? These are also the prayers of Christ, not merely of the confused. The prayers when he spent 3 days among the dead. It's nearly identical words here in Psalm 88 as he prayed on the cross from Psalm 22. Maybe you remember, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Well, here he puts it, why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Should Christ be left in death? We know that there was some form of communication between the Father and the Spirit and the Son, because all three in the New Testament are attributed with the resurrection of Jesus. All three performed it. And there's a case being made here. All agreed, as all sane people agree, that there is no way that an innocent man should remain dead. We should thank God for this, because the judgment performed on behalf of Christ shattered death for all of us. It is the fulfillment of what Jesus promised in Matthew 16, the gates of Hades will not prevail. Christ was raised from the dead in justice and destroyed the gates that had held humanity bound and captive. So there's the experience in death of the pre-Christian church that didn't know what would happen after death. There's the experience of Christ that we are confessing when we say this psalm, of what he experienced in death. What good is it for me to remain in the grave? But of course, there's also our own experience when we confess this psalm, because we have not been totally freed from mortality yet. Let's return to Psalm 57, verses 4 through 6. I'm in the midst of lions. I'm forced to dwell among the ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. But be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they've fallen into it themselves. We've considered the grief of death and of slander. And now in Psalm 57, we are called to lament for persecution. And I wonder if you've experienced harm at the hands of people. Harm, perhaps, for your faithfulness to Christ? Have you been despised? Have people conspired, as in this psalm, to injure you? Have you been baffled at the senselessness of malice that you sometimes see around you? Well, David had experienced that. It's a pretty shocking turn of events when you're reading through the scriptures the first time, if you can remember that. And all of a sudden, David's kingdom's going so well, and then his son Absalom tries to kill him. Conspires to take his throne from him. Is wildly successful in turning the nobles against him. And actually evicts David from the land. So that was an experience before Christ. Persecution was an experience of Christ. Christ being betrayed by Judas. by the nation that was called by his name, Israel. And in fact, being betrayed by all nations on earth, because the church has always understood that in Pilate's decree, along with the Jews, to crucify Christ, Pilate stood for every Gentile nation on earth, also lending their hand to the death of the Son of God. Christ was reviled, though he loved. He was struck, though he sought peace. And this is something we lament in the Psalms, as he does. We lament that humans are captive to madness and self-harm all too often. But maybe you noticed as we read through these three verses that one of them doesn't belong here. The fourth verse laments, the sixth verse laments, the fifth verse glorifies God. In the middle of this sorrow is confidence and praise of the Savior. Why is that? Well, we might say a number of reasons. But if you've ever gone through grief, deep grief, you know that it's because joy and grief mingle. At one moment, your heart is so heavily burdened, you wonder if you can go on. And at the next, you think you're crazy because you're praising God. What has happened? What's this back and forth? It's not that you're crazy. And it's not that you should feel guilty. It's that that is the human experience until all is reconciled in Christ. It's this very back and forth that seeks us to hunger for a final resolution. These verses, verse 5, moves from the passing and temporary to the eternal. And the eternal is not like the temporary. It is not filled with grief. God's victory and joy are the ultimate constant of the Christian life. Verses 15 to 18, and we'll finish off Psalm 88 here as we nearly draw to a close. From my youth, I've suffered and been close to death. I've borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They've completely engulfed me. You've taken away from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. Surprising end to a prayer, isn't it? The final words are, darkness is my closest friend. Where's the resolution? Where's the happy fix that sends us perky to our Sunday lunches? It's absent. It isn't there. It isn't meant to be. This prayer ends in the place of grief unresolved. It gives us time. Time to leave and to identify with the experience of David recorded here and of Christ recorded here and whatever experience we're going through. It gives us time to process our own grief and recognize I don't need a quick fix. I need to walk through this till it's done. It gives us time to recognize the wrongs of the world going on around us and to demand even that those who are currently happy remember to prepare themselves because grief is in their future. And for those who do presently mourn, for those who aren't yet ready to leave their grief, for those in whom the Holy Spirit still works through tears, they're reminded that they have brothers and sisters when we confess this together. We are confessing the grief of those who mourn among us with their very own words, embracing in weakness those who we find in weakness by common prayer. Psalm 57 ends this way. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I'll sing and make music. Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Psalm 57 does relieve us. There's a time for everything, to sit in grief and to pull out of grief. It challenges us to address our grief by an eternal perspective, which will put an end to all griefs. Trust in God. It's a determined effort, that grief should not end in grief, but ultimately resolve in joy. God can be trusted. He's leading. He's saving. In pain, we remember him, because he will remember us in our pain. The last words are, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. An alignment of ourselves with ultimate truth. This is the one thing in creation that doesn't change. God has not moved from his throne. God is exalted in glory, and that cannot change. Well, let's conclude. When I step away from Psalms of Lament, I come to the conclusion that our world needs grievers. That our Lord is telling us our world needs grievers. People who don't brush off the horrors, who don't give easy, pat answers, who don't justify the way things are or cheapen pain, who hold, nevertheless, a knowledge that things can be different, who cleanse our corporate vision by their tears, a people who intercede for those who don't even know how to intercede for themselves. By following the prayers that we find in Scripture, the church is led to grieve even when we're not in pain. And that's important. I've already mentioned it a couple times. But one of the real problems of only living day by day is that you become one-dimensional. I'm happy today because of my circumstances, and I have no thoughts for the pain of others. I'm utterly despairing today because of my circumstances and have no hope of joy. Well, that's not what's meant for us. What's meant for us is that we can find joy during times of grief and remember grief during times of joy. What the world does not need, however, is hopeless grievers. Hopeless grievers reflect bitterness, self-righteousness, and vindictiveness, which actually increase harm instead of helping to heal it. It's not hard to find faults in this world and with others, but to properly mourn them so as to heal the world is difficult. If we can't grieve with hope, we end up complaining, grudging, nitpicking, and ultimately we end up condemning people instead of helping them by invitation to find joy. We remain forever a victim when there's so much more available in our lives than that victim identity. We remain powerless when the irony is we are the only ones with the power to begin restoring from our wrongs. That's not really grief, because God has given us grief as a means to heal from pain. That's the poison of resentment. It is the hope of Christians that allows them to grieve most and show the most grace, to intercede for what can be and to patiently tolerate what now is. The God of our delight, whom we praise, is also the God present with us in grief. And in the Psalms, Christ teaches us it's not only okay to lament, but he essentially commands us to lament with him. Confess the reality of the world. Confess the pain you may bear now or in the future. Call for help and arrive at the help that you need. I'll invite the worship team to come up as I close in prayer, and I'll also invite Bill Watcott, as he's got a couple of questions to follow up. Father, we thank you that you do lead us in lament, for your word tells us that suffering is unavoidable. So how do we do so in a way that brings the joy of Christ in the end? I pray for each of us. You know where we're at, some of us more acquainted with grief and some of us less. But each of us needing to be full in our confession of Christ and in our faithfulness to Christ. I pray specifically for this body gathered here today and those who can't be with us. Direct us in the coming days to find health by our grief and from our grief. In Christ's name, amen.